This past week, my oldest daughter, or second oldest daughter, Asha, turned 10 years old. So we took her to the gorge, and it rained the whole time. She had a great attitude about it. We went zip lining and hiking in the rain, and we played some 90s pop bingo, and we won, of course. And that was just a lot of fun spending time with her. One night we were sitting on the back porch while it was raining. We were in the hot tub, and her and I were just watching funny YouTube videos and laughing together, creating memories. It was sweet. And somehow in the YouTube rabbit hole, we ended up on this video called like the compilation video of natural, you know, disasters of the last 10 years or whatever it was. And it was really interesting, you know, just to see the sheer power of nature and how nowadays, because of people's phones, we have videos of all these different things that are going on in the world. And it was tragic in some way. You know, every video said no one got hurt in the making of this, but I'm not sure about that. But it was also funny because the guy that was narrating it, he sounded like he could not be any less interested in these videos. I don't know if it's like kind of a thing now with maybe Gen Z, I don't know, but he sounded kind of like Kip from Napoleon Dynamite, if that reference makes any sense to you. But he was like, this guy, he tried to save this trampoline during a tornado. It didn't work. Or like, this lady, she was on her way to work, and then this molten hot lava went across the road. It was dangerous. It was over and over again. This group, they're on a boat, and then a tidal wave came. It was crazy. So we were cracking up about that. But I was really interested to see that some people have, you know, cameras in their house recording some of these things happening, and there was one of an earthquake. And so you're just seeing this visual of their living room, that, you know, tables start to shake, and then eventually it gets a little crazier, and pictures are falling, and dishes are crashing, and fridges are sliding across the room, cats are flying everywhere. It's wild to see the power of an earthquake. And have you ever been in an earthquake? You experienced that. Where we lived in India, we would sometimes feel the tremors from earthquakes that happened in Afghanistan and Pakistan. And so that even those little tremors were very unnerving and just kind of scary. You start to feel dizzy and disoriented and looking for something to grab onto and to stabilize. And even if you've never been in a full-blown earthquake, I'm sure you can imagine what that's like. And I want you to do that now. Just imagine what it would be like to be in an earthquake. Just how disorienting it would feel to have everything around you that was stable begin to shake and move. Just imagine how unsettling it would be to have your house start to rock and shake, and then you're desperately looking around for something sturdy to grab onto, but even that object is shaking as well. You get dizzy, you're destabilized, and you don't know what to do. Can you imagine that feeling? Well, I really believe that's what the Galatian churches were experiencing spiritually when they received this letter from Paul. You see, everything that they had been taught by Paul when he planted those churches, everything that they have come to believe and put their hope in and that were standing on, was being shaken up by these false teachers that had come in. That everything they'd come to know about God and how to be in a right relationship with him and everything they'd learned about God's purposes on earth, all of that was being shaken up by these teachers, and it was leaving them disoriented and unsettled and looking for this other message to bring them stability. But even that message was shaking as well. We see the language throughout the letter. Right away in chapter 1, verse 7, which we saw last week, Paul says that these teachers had come in and were troubling them, leading them to turn away from God and to grab onto a different message. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that it's like they've been bewitched, like they're under a spell and they're just dizzy and wobbling around because these teachers have come in and caused them to question everything that they knew. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, he says that these teachers have unsettled them. They've unsettled them, leaving them disoriented, troubled, and stumbling around. And so Paul is writing to these unsettled believers to plead with them to turn back to God, turn back to the true gospel, and anchor themselves to the unshakable gospel of grace. And that's the message for us today as well. You see, we might not have these types of false teachers. We might not have Judaizers coming into our midst and telling us to add circumcision and the Mosaic obedience to the Mosaic law to the gospel. But we have endless messages from books and professors and podcasts and videos that challenge our faith and call into question what has for so long, for many of us, been our sturdy foundation. And then you add to that just the trials and suffering and hardships that we go through that really rock us. Add to that personal sin struggles that cloud our vision and leave us feeling disoriented and unsettled, looking for something to grab onto, just like the Galatian church. Well, when those things inevitably happen and your faith feels shaken and unsettled, what are you going to do? How can you restabilize and find your footing? Well, in our passage today, Paul defends his gospel and his ministry. And as we look at his defense together, I want us to see four rock-solid arguments that he uses to show us why his message is structurally sound and worthy to be trusted. And by considering these arguments, my hope is that you all would confidently anchor your souls to the unshakable gospel of grace in this unsettling world. Now, today's sermon is called An Unanchored Faith in an Unsettling World, from the passage that Tom just read to us. And we're going to look at Paul's defense in four movements: the source, the experience, the verification, and the scope. The first argument for Paul's unshakable gospel is the source. He wants us to examine the source. We saw last week in the introduction in verses 1 through 9 that Paul isn't holding back any punches, right? He comes out swinging in this letter. He skips his normal thanksgiving that he does in most all of his other letters, and he jumps right in and shares that he's shocked, he's astonished at what's going on in these churches, that they've turned from God to a false gospel. And now from verse 10 onwards and throughout the letter, we can gather that there were some charges being made about Paul by these teachers who were preaching this false gospel. They're trying to undermine his message and his ministry. And so when we look at all those all throughout the letter and kind of bring it together, we could summarize what they're saying like this. You know, Paul is watering down the gospel. He's changing the very word of God to make it more palatable and easy for you Gentiles. He's just a lying people pleaser. Don't listen to him. You must receive circumcision and obey the Mosaic law to be saved. See, Paul had planted these churches. These people looked up to him. He was like a spiritual father to them. And now these types of charges were in the air, and it was unsettling the people. And so Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that I preached, that was preached by me, is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He's saying, guys, I'm not in this for the approval ratings. My goal in ministry is not to get people to like me. If it was, I would be failing at it miserably, because there's a lot of people who don't like me. I didn't come up with this gospel on my own to make you all like me. I received it. I received it straight from the source, from Jesus Christ himself. See, every time Paul uses the word revelation in the New Testament, apocalypsis, he's referring to something that has been divinely disclosed, divinely made known, and that's what he's saying here as well. My message has been disclosed direct from the source, Jesus Christ himself. He also says that not only did he not invent this gospel, but no other man contributed to its formation. He reiterates this here in this verse, and then he repeats it again down in verses 16 and 17. After describing his conversion, which we'll get to in a minute, he has this interesting note in his travelogue. Look at verse 16. "After my conversion and calling, I did not immediately consult anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." See, nowadays, when someone brings up a current event or maybe they share kind of an outlandish story and you want to find out if it actually happened, what do you guys do? What do you do? Google it. Yeah, you Google it, right? We all do that. We put a lot of trust in the search results from Google, which is kind of scary, but that's what we do. And it's a centralized source of information that we can use to fact-check things, fact-checked information, and correct somebody if their stories are wrong. For Paul, Googling it would have been going to Jerusalem and checking with the apostles. At Pentecost happened there. The apostles were there. The church was birthed there. He could have gone to the centralized source of Christianity and fact-checked his message right away in Jerusalem. He could have done that. But in this section, we see that he's adamant that not only did he not go to Jerusalem, but he didn't consult anyone. Instead, he went into Arabia and Damascus. We don't know what all he was doing there. He was likely searching the scriptures, growing in his understanding of Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament, doing some ministry. We know that. He was probably riding on a camel because that's what I would do in Arabia. But what he wasn't doing was going to Jerusalem to fact check everything. And then in verses 18 to 21, we see that eventually after 3 years of ministering and growing and serving independent of the Jerusalem folks, he goes to Jerusalem to visit Peter. But he only spends 15 days with him. Oh, look at all the time markers in this passage. They're all these long years. And he says, and I went to Peter, but I spent 15 days with him. And I didn't get to see any of the other apostles. And in verse 20, he says, guys, I'm not lying about this, which again shows that this charge was being made about him, that he was lying. And then verse 22, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. See, Paul's showing his receipts here. He's giving evidence to the fact that he didn't have the time or he didn't have the access to learn this message from any other men. Therefore, the gospel that he preached came directly from the source, from Jesus Christ himself. See, when you're testing the structural integrity of a building, you need to check out the foundation, right? Like the building might look good, but if the foundation is cracked or if it's sagging somewhere, there's gonna be problems down the road. And likewise, when you're testing the structural integrity of a message or a religion, you need to examine the source, its foundation. If the source isn't trustworthy or it's constantly changing, the entire structure will inevitably collapse when the ground shakes. And that's why a man-made gospel and man-made religions are so dangerous. It's like the blind leading the blind. They're man's attempts to reach up to God on our own. But like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, inevitably those attempts will fail and the tower will come crashing down. All man-made religions, all man-made philosophies, all the messages and ideas that we come up with on our own about salvation, they boil down to the same thing. Do more, do better, and hope it works out in the end. But when is it enough? And is that true? Like even secularism, like it got rid of God, but it kept a strict moral law. Our culture has this brutal, ever-changing checklist of what it means to be a good person or to be on the right side of history. And you have to constantly perform to meet this cultural standard, but that cultural standard is constantly changing. And when you inevitably fail, culture doesn't offer you grace, it doesn't offer you forgiveness, it cancels you. See, human opinions and ideas are constantly changing. And the ideologies and religions that are built by human hands on these ideas are shifting and shaking and falling, crumbling under the pressure of real life. But good news that is worthy of your trust originates with God. When God is the architect laying the foundation, the structure that is built upon is unshakable. And that's why it's so important that Paul just shows these churches that his message came directly from the source, from the architect himself, Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, it's consistent with the apostles' message. It's the same message we preach today. And it's contrary to every other man-made religion out there. You can't get to God on your own, even through circumcision or obedience to some moral standard. So God came to us. It's the opposite of every man-made religion, every idea out there. God came to us. And by his grace, and by his unmerited kindness, we can be brought into a right relationship with him and live a whole new life that's built on the firm foundation of God. So church, anchor your soul to a gospel that is divinely revealed. Anchor your soul to a gospel that is divinely revealed, not man-made. And when you do that, it's going to give you confidence in a constantly changing and unsettling world as you remember that this was God's idea, not man's idea. We didn't come up with this on our own. We wouldn't come up with this on our own. If we did, it'd look like every other religion in the world. Anchor your soul to divinely revealed gospel. Well, Paul continues his events of his gospel and his ministry by making an argument now from his experience. An argument from his experience. At the end of Acts chapter 6, a follower of Jesus named Stephen in the early church, he was doing these great signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in this area called Cilicia. And as he's preaching the gospel, some of the Jews from the synagogue come out and they listen and they start disputing with him. They don't like what he's saying. But in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, it says this: they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They couldn't refute him. They had no legitimate response. And so they charged him with blasphemy and brought him before the council, which we read about in verse 13 of chapter 6. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Sounds strangely similar to the charges made about Paul. Well, after Stephen's final words, after he preaches this sermon, he gets stoned. They stone him in judgment. And they lay his garments at the feet of a young man who just happened to live in the area of Cilicia, a man named Saul. And Luke records in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. You can imagine him standing there just with a smile on his face, nodding in approval that this man, Stephen, who is preaching this message about Jesus Christ and the kingdom he was ushering in, he's glad that he's being killed. And as we read on in the book of Acts, we see that he would go on to wreak havoc on the early church. It wasn't isolated to that situation. Verse 3 of chapter 8, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Down in chapter 9, verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's Christians, men or women, "he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Think of a leader in ISIS, like a high-ranking official in this Islamic terrorist group. Like that was Paul. That was Paul. There's no sugarcoating it. He was a violent religious terrorist, wreaking havoc on the church. And that's what Paul reminds the Galatians of and back in our passage in verse 13 of chapter 1. "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." And that zeal not only showed itself in his persecution and hatred and destruction of the church, but also, he says, in his strict adherence to the law and by comparison being a better Jew than other Jews. Look at verse 14. "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." He was the ultimate religious zealot. Paul's life was defined by violent, militant efforts to destroy those on the outside, and his life was defined by being better than those on the inside. He says he was far more advanced than the other people around him. And notice in this passage where the emphasis lies as he describes his former life. It was completely focused on what he had done. He says, "I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond my peers. I was extremely zealous." All about him. That's the language of a man building his own foundation with his own two hands. But then look at the radical shift in verse 15. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The focus here, it completely shifts from what he had done, what Paul had done, to what God did. From his own efforts to God's sovereign grace. And he refers back to before he could do anything. Before he was even born, God's sovereign grace was upon Paul. He began wooing him and drawing him to himself. And Paul sums up here in this passage what we find in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus, where God was pleased. God was delighted to reveal his son to this ISIS-like, Jesus-hating Jew and make him a follower of Christ. When word of Paul's conversion finally reached the churches in Judea, they didn't know him, he says. But look what they were hearing said in verse 23 of chapter 1. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. I mean, that must have been shocking, right? The guy that was going around destroying churches, killing Christians, he's now, not only is he a follower of Jesus, but he's preaching the faith he was trying to destroy. That'd be so shocking. And what's their response? Wow, this Paul must be a great guy. He really turned things around. Made some good changes in his life. Really glad for him. Glad he got his things together. Yeah, he was so close. No, verse 24. And they glorified God because of me. You see, Paul shares his testimonies. Paul shares the story of his conversion, and it brings glory to God because of his sovereign grace, not glory to Paul. John Chrysostom, a fourth century leader in the church at Antioch, commented on this verse. And he said, Paul does not say they marveled at me, they praised me, they were struck with admiration of me, but he attributes it all to grace. They glorify God, he said, in me. And in doing so, Paul gives a rock solid argument from his personal experience that this message, this gospel is true. It's truly powerful and it's truly transformative. Like nothing else can explain the dramatic change that happened in his life. Nothing else, no other force, no other message in the world could have taken this ISIS-like hater of Jesus and turned him into a follower, passionate lover of Jesus. Nothing else. And the same is true for each one of you who have responded in faith to the message that the Father was pleased to reveal to you. Whether you grew up in a Christian home and you came to faith at a young age or you had a dramatic conversion later on in life like Paul, your experience is a testimony to the veracity, to the truthfulness of the gospel and its power to personally transform people. That you weren't just good enough and you needed a little nudge. You didn't need to just clean up a few things in your life and you were so close and God just kind of helped you over the line. Well, whether you were coming to faith at a young age or later on in life, the same story that Paul dramatically experiences is yours as well. The Bible says that you and I were dead in our sins and trespasses, that we were spiritually blind and lost, not only enemies of God, but running away from God. That's your story, and that's my story. That's all of our stories apart from the mercy and grace of Christ. But like a 9.0 magnitude earthquake, that the divine sovereign grace of God broke into our lives and leveled the man-made structures that we had built our hope and our trust on. The human effort cannot explain the type of inside-out, total, complete transformation that happens when a sinner is transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And no moralism, no man-made, no human effort can explain that someone going from death to life, becoming a new creation, the old passing away, the new coming. Like only a divine gospel can take enemies of Christ and turn them to grace-dependent children of God. That's what Paul's arguing for here from his experience, and it's an argument for each one of you as well, from your experience. And so my encouragement to you is to anchor your soul to a gospel that is personally transformative. It's not superficial. You can get short-term, external, superficial change out of man-made systems and ideologies, but lasting, inside-out, death to life, from the heart transformation is only possible through the divinely revealed, unshakable gospel of grace. And so reflect on your testimony. Think back to how God brought you to life from death. Share that testimony with one another. Next week during Soma, come forward and share stories of God's, not only his past work, but his current work in your life as he shows himself to be gracious, as he shows himself to be powerful, continuing to transform you through this gospel so that others might be built up. Through our stories, we have a great argument for the veracity and the truthfulness of the gospel. Nothing else explains this change that's happened in our lives. And so share that with one another so that we might instill confidence in each other in this unshakable gospel of grace. Anchor your souls to it, church. Well, thirdly, as Paul makes his defense of his gospel and ministry, he gives us an argument about the verification. His message has been verified. Around the year 610 AD, a man named Muhammad retreated to a cave on Mount Hira near Mecca for a period of solitary prayer and reflection. And he reported that the angel Gabriel came to him, and after kind of some accosting that happened, he had Muhammad recite. And eventually, this was recorded down, and it was orally spread initially, but eventually recorded, and that's where the Quran came from this private experience in a cave, Muhammad and the angel Gabriel. In spring of 1820, a known treasure hunter and occult practicer, Joseph Smith, went into a wooded area in New York for a time of prayer, and while he was there, he describes what he calls his first vision, where God and Jesus showed up in this pillar of light and had experience with them. And then 3 years later, he reported these solitary visits from an angel named Moroni, who directed him to a set of buried golden plates. And so he had some magical glasses and all these things, and eventually turned the message on those plates was what is written in the Book of Mormon today. So both of these global religions rest entirely on the unverified private experience of one man in isolation, whether a cave or in the woods. There's no witnesses, there's no communal oversight. And so to follow those religions, you are blindly giving your trust to the unverified words of some men who had single isolated experiences. But what about Paul? I mean, he also had a private revelation, right? Why should we trust him? Well, in chapter 2, Paul goes on to show that although his gospel and his ministry were received directly from Jesus Christ himself in this divine revelation, they've also been communally verified. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Saying, although it's important that I've received this message directly from Jesus Christ himself and this ministry personally, I don't want to be a lone ranger. I don't want to be this man doing my ministry off in obscurity, disconnected from the rest of the church. And so we see here that after 14 years, more growing, more ministry, more churches planted, Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and this time he goes in order to ensure that his gospel and his ministry amongst the Gentiles it's legit. And we see in this passage that he took Titus with him. Titus was a Gentile who had come to faith in Jesus through Paul's ministry, so he's kind of a case study. He brings this formerly background, this Gentile to Christ, and then he brings him to Jerusalem. He's not from Jewish background. He's not circumcised. He's a case study to see, okay, what are the apostles going to say about this? What are they going to do? And so how the apostles respond to Titus would show how they viewed Paul and his ministry and his gospel. The others, false brothers, he calls them in verse 4 of chapter 2, they would have had Titus circumcised. They would have had him live under the Mosaic law, the old covenant. But Paul says, if they do that, that would actually be taking them out of freedom and back into slavery. And so what's going to happen? Is it going to be, are the apostles going to side with Paul and what he's, the ministry he's living out and the gospel he's preaching, or are they going to side with these false brothers? What would the decision be? Well, thankfully, Titus was not forced to be circumcised. That would have hurt. And it would have been bad because it would have been denial of Paul's gospel and his ministry. It would not have been in step with the truth of the gospel, as he says in this section. And the church has spread throughout the Gentile world ever since. And what's really cool is that Paul, at this point, if you add up all the numbers there, there's 17 years from conversion to these meetings. 17 years. So 17 years ago, Paul received this revelation. He received this ministry and this gospel. 17 years later, he comes and he meets with the apostles, and their messages line up. Again, they didn't corroborate, but now when he comes to verify it, it all lines up. It's like the building of the English Channel back in the 80s. There were two independent teams working on this tunnel under the English Channel. There was a team working from the French side, and there was a team working from the English side. And so they're digging blindly working, and eventually the tunnel from both sides lines up perfectly. It lined up perfectly right in the middle in 1990. Two massive tunnels joined flawlessly. Well, that perfect alignment was not a coincidence. It didn't just accidentally happen. It happened because although they were separated by miles of oceans and years of labor, both teams were operating off the same exact set of blueprints, the master blueprint. Paul spent 17 years out in the Gentile world. Peter, James, and John spent those same 17 years in and around Jerusalem preaching the gospel to Jews. They were completely separated by geography and culture. And yet, and as they dug from opposite sides, and then when they meet up together, they find that they're working on the same tunnel. It lined up. And why was that? Because they were working off the same divine blueprint that had not changed. God was directing both of them. When they got together, it was all the same. It matched up. It matched up. And not only their message, but also their outlook in ministry. You see, they in verse 10 that they both wanted to care for the poor, that aligned up. They were seeing each other as not just, okay, you're on that team, I'm on this team. We're on the same team. Verse 9, he says that they extended to me the right hand of fellowship, meaning we're part of the same family. It all lined up. And in verse 9, we see that they perceived that the grace of God was given to them. There's something about Paul's life that they could see God's grace actively at work in, how he was transforming Paul. But this guy, the message that he believed has clearly transformed him. They perceived the grace of God given to them. And so not only was Paul's message communally verified, but his life was communally verified. When they looked at his life, they said, man, we see something. We see something different in you. And that difference is Jesus. Jesus has changed you. And that's what the church does. Jude 1:3 says that we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We stand for the truth of God given to us. We preach the same gospel that they preach. We hold to the same scriptures that they preach and taught from, to the same communally verified message. But also, the church, we verify the faith of one another. We say, I see the grace of God in you. And I don't know about you, but I really need that. I need people who will call out the grace of God in my life, who will notice the things that I don't see. Because often I just focus on what's wrong. I focus on the indwelling sin. I focus on the failures. And I need people to call out the grace of God in my life. And we need to be a people of that. Like James, Peter, and John, they perceived the grace of God in Paul's life. We need to be a people that do that as well, to perceive the grace of God, because we don't often see it in our own lives, to communally verify one another in the faith so that we press on and we don't give up. And so, church, anchor your souls to a gospel that has been communally verified, one that's been tested and tried. Our faith has been publicly scrutinized for over 2,000 years, and it's withstood that criticism. This gospel's been passed down, and it's been tested and tried, and it's been consistent throughout these 2,000 years. That should give us confidence. Give us confidence that it's going to continue to bear fruit in our lives. We're going to continue to see the effects of it, and as a church community, we get to see those effects in one another's lives. And so an encouragement to us is to be an encourager. Be an encourager. Notice the grace of God in other people's lives. Call that out. Remind one another about how Jesus is changing. Hey, I see how you're being more patient with your wife. I'm seeing how you're giving more attention to the way you speak and not just speaking so crassly all the time. I see that. I see Jesus changing you. We need to be that type of community. In a constantly changing and unsettling world, we need to anchor our souls to a gospel that is communally verified. Then finally, last argument that Paul gives is about the scope of the gospel, the scope of the gospel. One of the things that really grieved me during my time in India was just this misconception that Christianity was a Western religion, a white man's religion. And part of that, I think, is due to the fact that the British occupied India for so long, and the church was able to spread under the royal flag, and so that just brought some confusion in. But part of it is also due just to the fact that we like to classify people and categorize people. We create walls and barriers between groups. We isolate. We judge those on the outside. We approve of those on the inside, and we draw those lines according to political groups or languages or cultures, whatever ethnicities. Some of that's natural. There are God-given boundaries. There are God-given languages and cultures. That's fine, but we sinfully twist that, and we become ethnocentric and racist, and we push people away. And our man-made religions and ideologies, they reflect this. But for 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has been growing and expanding and spreading to people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the rich and for the poor. It's for those educated in schools and those educated on farms and in fields. Whether it's in a hut in sub-Saharan Africa or in a yurt in Mongolia or a school here in Louisville, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most demographically and geologically diverse movement in human history. And this global growth shows that it's not this localized man-made philosophy, but a divinely revealed message that transcends cultures, it transcends boundaries, it transcends the walls that we try to build up. It's breaking those down and expanding throughout the world. And that in and of itself is an argument as to its veracity and its truthfulness. Because man-made religions, man-made philosophies, they isolate. They're partial. But as Paul says here, God shows no partiality. And verse 10 of chapter 2, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul's gospel and the gospel of the apostles was producing in them a desire to care for the least of these, those who are pushed to the margins of society, those who are looked down upon. That's what the gospel produces. It transcends those cultures. It transcends those walls and those boundaries that we put up. God's message of sovereign grace inherently produces care for the least of these. It's a transcendent message. And so for us, church, let that encourage your heart. You think about, man, like, did we just come up with this? Or is this, I don't know if I should believe this. And I'm just struggling with doubt. And think about just the fact about how this gospel has been changing people throughout the world for the last 2,000 years. It doesn't make sense when you think about it from just a man-made perspective. It's transcending. It's breaking down walls. It's spreading to the ends of the earth. So we can anchor our souls to a gospel that is impartially revealed. and partially extended, excuse me. It's impartially extended. And this should be encourage us to spend time thinking about the ways that the gospel is extending globally. Read missionary biographies. Read of the stories of how God is at work in these different parts of the world that other religions and other peoples are just have forgotten about or don't even care about. Let your heart be warmed by the fire of God's impartial love, and then let that then send you out as a church to reflect His impartial love to the world. Whether that's going across the street or that's going across the world, God's heart is for every people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, and we as His people get to reflect that. It's an honor, and it's a testimony to the veracity and the truthfulness of the gospel. That unlike man-made religions, God is at work in all of the world, breaking down our walls, the barriers that we set up. And so, church, I want you to take confidence in this divinely revealed, personally transformative, communally verified, and impartially extended gospel. When the constant waves of life unsettle your faith and lead you to doubt, may you anchor your souls to the unshakable gospel of grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this gospel that's been handed down and passed down to us, preserved for us. God, we thank you that when we do doubt and we have our questions, that we can return to this message. And Lord, it just doesn't make sense apart from your work in our lives. We don't look back and see what we've done or what we could do, how smart we are, how great we are. We look at what you have done, at your great works, and we say, great are you, Lord. God, I pray for those in here who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Today, would you be delighted, would you be pleased to reveal the Son to them, that they might turn and be saved? And for the rest of us who have put our faith in Christ, remind us that this gospel is unshakable. It's a sturdy foundation for us in an unsettling world. Give us confidence, Lord, in this message, and give us a love for those who have not heard yet, that we might share it with them. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.